So we continue this morning our penultimate chapter before we complete the book of Hebrews. So next week will be the final Hebrews. And so we saw last week, just as a little recap for those of you who weren't here, in chapter 11, that the author uses an example of a race to speak of Christian life. Now, to follow Christ, you need to sign up for a spiritual race that you will run your whole life. For this great race to be won, spiritual athleticism must be carefully cultivated. So in the first three verses of chapter 12, the author makes us aware of the basics that are required to run this race. He says, first, we must run with determination. Secondly, we must run and endeavor to be free of sin and to sidestep obstacles that might be in our way. And thirdly, probably the most important thing, is to keep our eyes on Christ, who is the pioneer and the perfecter of our faith. Why is he the pioneer? Because he has run this marathon before we have run. And he has shown us exactly how to run this race. So verses 4 to 11 in chapter 12 tell us more about how to use the trials of the race as spiritual training and to make the most of them. I've told you before about the Comrades Marathon in South Africa. This marathon is run between Durban and Pietermaritzburg every other year. And in between, they run it from Pietermaritzburg inland towards the coast in Durban. And it's approximately 89 kilometers, which is about 55 miles, and is run every single year in KwaZulu-Natal, which is a province of South Africa. This is the world's largest and oldest ultramarathon. And I had some pictures, but I haven't given them to Jill, and I haven't been able to put them up. But if you see the grimace on the faces of the people running this marathon, a lot of them walk a lot of the way because it is truly grueling. And when I was chefing in Durban, I could come away after a shift in the restaurant and take my chef's jacket, and I'm not exaggerating, but literally wring out the water from the jacket because it is so humid. So can you imagine trying to run an ultra marathon in that kind of heat and that kind of humidity? Now, there are some rules to the marathon, as there are to our marathon. Now, one of the rules for the Comrades Marathon is that you have to complete it in 12 hours or less. Now, what they've done is there's a number of cutoff points along the way, and if you don't make the cutoff point, they stop you then, so halfway, and so you don't try and continue to the end and get there at midnight. And it's for the safety of the runners as well. And then medals are rewarded to all runners who complete the 12-hour marathon. Now, the Comrades Marathon Association are quite strict, and if you break the rules, and there have been one or two who've tried to break the rules, who've run a certain distance, jumped in a car, come to the end, jumped out, and run across the finish line as if they have completed the marathon. Yeah? But they always get caught out because they got little cameras along the way, and they go back to see when your number came past. And if your number doesn't come past two or three of the cameras, they know that you've cheated. If you cheat, you're obviously disqualified from that year, and they also will not accept your entry for the next year, and maybe even further than that if you've cheated. Because you see, everybody who runs a race must run on an even keel. Yeah. Now, very interestingly, there are different medals for different times. So in the Comrades, only the first 10 men and the first 10 women get gold medals. Yeah, for place. After that, you get a medal for your time. So if you run, if you come in the 11th position and you run under 6 hours, you get a silver medal with a gold ring around it. And for the ladies, you get to run from the 11th position to 7.5 hours, you will still get the silver medal with the ring around it. You get a silver medal when you run between 6 hours and 7.5 hours. Get a bronze centered circle with a silver ring if you run between 7.5 hours and under 9 hours. You get a titanium medal if you run between 9 and 10 hours. You get a bronze medal if you run between 10 and 11 hours, and a copper medal 11 to 12 hours. Why am I saying this? Why are you thinking, listen, just come with a preach, man. I want to know what medals you're on about. This is very significant because although everybody runs and completes the marathon, they run the same distance, they don't all get the same medal. And the Christian life is like that. Scripture tells us that we will be judged by our works and we will receive crowns of glory, won't we? Yeah, Scripture says that, I know. People find it, they're looking at me thinking, what? Yeah, we're all the same. But just like in the marathon, those that are really devoted and follow Christ with all of their hearts, setting aside all other things and following Him, are entitled to the gold medal. It's the sacrifice, isn't it? It's the sacrifice that gets you to the gold medal. Yeah. And the other runners who are club runners who might not run to that kind of level, because not everybody who runs at Comrades is a professional athlete. Some people work, most people work, and so they run on the weekends and they try and train whenever they can. Now, one thing that stands out very clear, and that the writer of Hebrews tries to make plain, is that running a marathon is hard. It is hard. Spiritual runners, however, go through things that are similar to the Comrades Marathon, to those runners that run the Comrades. The Comrades Marathon runners, they give blisters on their feet, their bones grind, your lower back. If you've ever tried to run a little marathon, your lower back suffers. Your muscles are under strain for the duration of that time. Your lungs want to shout out and say, stop, can you please walk? Yeah. And they sometimes you want to climb out and look what's going on because the effort is so massive. Some people hit the wall. We also have people who cheer them on along the way. Come on, you can do it. There's one big difference between a Christian marathon runner, a spiritual marathon runner, and a physical marathon runner. In the spiritual marathon runner's life, there always seem to be those who are trying to dissuade the spiritual runner. And that was the case here when the author is trying to write to Hebrews, because these Jews who were part of the new covenant, were in a Christian church, were being ridiculed by their families. Look what you're going to lose. You're going to lose your family. You come from a Jewish tradition. What about all the traditions? What about all the festivals? What about the law? Now you don't even keep the law anymore. You just follow this man named Jesus. You follow his teachings. And they're trying to dissuade them all the time. And the people in the church are struggling. Yeah, because some of them have been there since the beginning. They've grown in their faith. They're strong. But there are many who think, maybe these guys have got something right. This new faith, this new man that we follow, is it worth following him? We're being persecuted. Yeah. And remember, in Judaism, when you are rich, it is seen as the blessing of God, isn't it? But now you're struggling, you're being persecuted, and you're thinking, am I in God's will? And it's the same for us sometimes. When we struggle and we find things that we seem to work against us, we think, Lord, am I following your will? Everything just seems to be going wrong. Nothing seems to be going right. But if you read all of Hebrews as we've done, what you see is that this is the Christian life. And this is why the writer writes the book of Hebrews. And I've said to you before, the book of Hebrews is written like a sermon. Yeah. And a sermon does several things. A sermon obviously tries to encourage, but a sermon has to remind you of what the Word of God says, and sometimes it even has to rebuke. And that is why when we read the book of Hebrews, we see him doing all of these things. Now, as they try to follow Christ, these men and women in the Hebrew church, and try to put one foot in front of another, They were sometimes climbing hard hills that made running very hard. In the Comrades Marathon, the famous one is called Potty Shorts. And you come at the end, in the last quarter of the marathon, when your energy is drained and you're tired and you hit this hill, Potty Shorts, and you think, how am I going to make it? It's already been a long, hard journey. As you're leaving Sinai and Jerusalem behind, you've left your legacy in Abraham and Moses. That is what these people were being told. You're walking away from Abraham. You're walking away from Moses. You're leaving the legacy of the Jewish faith behind. That is why in the beginning of Hebrews, remember what the author does. He shows that Christ is a greater prophet than Moses. He shows that Christ is the greater prophet than Aaron. He shows that Christ is God and that the cause of Christ is worth following. And it's the same for every one of us. Even before you enter the marathon, what does Jesus say? Count the cost. Does a man not count the cost before he builds a house? Does a king not count the cost before he goes out to war against another king? What Jesus is saying there is the Christian life is hard. The Christian life is not flowers and getting whatever you want. That's nowhere in Scripture. There's nowhere in Scripture. Scripture says that this race is hard. But that we have Christ with us all the time. And that is the encouragement that life is hard, that the race is tough. But there is one who will never leave us, who will never forsake us, who is always with us. Amen. If you're new to this church, you're allowed to say amen. 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 In verses 18 to 24, the author talks about where his people came from, where they are now, and where they are going. And what he does is very interesting. He actually compares Mount Sinai with Mount Zion. And so we come to point number one, which covers verses 18 to 21. Now, the Old and the New Covenants are compared here by the author. And he uses the mountain Sinai and Zion to show the differences of what the covenants not only bring, but what they represent. So what he's showing is Mount Sinai, when the Jews received the law of the Lord, Moses brought down the tablets, that is the old covenant, or it represents the old covenant. Mount Zion is not a mountain as such, but it's close to Jerusalem. And as you'll see on the notes, I've put there, it's a location near the old city of Jerusalem, which comes to signify the city of Jerusalem itself. And it signifies the dwelling place of God, which is the future hope of God dwelling with his people. And Zion represents this new covenant. So now we look at these two mountains and we see what actually happened. And so we see that fear was the dominant theme at Sinai. Why was fear the dominant theme at Mount Sinai? Because if you remember in Deuteronomy 9, they come to Mount Sinai. They're given the law. They cannot touch the mountain. There's lightning and thunder as God manifests his Shekinah, his Shekinah glory on the mountain. There's a very real fear in the people of God. Moses goes up and he goes to me. Even Moses in our text this morning, we see that Moses is affected by this manifestation of God. Joy and confidence, however, is characterized through Zion, which has this heavenly, eternal theme. And it'll make a little bit more sense when we look at the text in a minute. Because the Savior is there. And the blood of forgiveness is there. So it might help you to think of Mount Sinai as the covenant of law. Yeah. 613 laws, the Ten Commandments. And if you look at Zion, representing the covenant of grace, where Jesus is. And so this is what the author is trying to do. In verses 18 to 20, speak of what Israel, the wilderness dwellers experienced when Moses went to meet them. He went to meet with God on Sinai. Now, if we look at verse 18, and we see the mountain on which the law was given, like the sanctuary established by the first covenant, was part of the things that had been made, which are destined to be shaken and removed from heaven by God's voice. Everything physical will be destroyed. Only eternal things that cannot be shaken will remain. Sinai is something that can be touched, and it attests to the first covenant's temporary status. Because it's a physical mountain, you see. Mount Sinai is a physical place. It's a physical mountain. Zion represents God's dwelling place, heaven. You see? And so the things that can be shaken is the mountain. Things that at the end of the age that will disappear. Yeah? All of this will be destroyed. And there'll be a new heaven and a new earth. The heavenly kingdom cannot be shaken and it cannot be destroyed. That is what the writer is trying to tell this Hebrew church. This new covenant that you're in, this man Jesus Christ, which is the second person of the Trinity, which was a man and took on, which was a second nature, because he was a second person of the Trinity, that's his first nature, and he became a man so that he can show us how to live, and so that he can show us that there is a way that we are reconciled to the Father through his death on the cross. So the writer is coming to the end of his sermon. And he's trying to repeat some of the things that he's spoken about. Because I don't know if you remember a couple of months ago, he wrote at length about the old covenant and the new covenant, the writer of Hebrews. He's trying to explain all the things that happened in the old covenant. And he was talking about the sacrifice, that the sacrifices in the old covenant could never really wash away all of the sin. And Jesus Christ being the ultimate sacrifice washes away all sin. And constantly, the writer of Hebrews is showing the old covenant is inferior to the new covenant. And here he's coming to the end, and it's almost as if he's saying, listen, I've written to you, but I just really want to impress on you, just before we end this off, I just want to impress on you exactly why it is worth following Christ. Because some of these Jews are thinking about returning to Judaism. In verse 19, the writer shows that being afraid that the direct contact with the Lord, with his awesome holiness, would destroy them. Exodus 20, verse 19, it shows us what the Israelites said to Moses. Then they said to Moses, speak to us yourself, or we will listen. But let not God speak to us, lest we die. Israel is scared. Remember I said to you once that John MacArthur was speaking to a preacher, and the preacher said to at one of the conferences that while he was shaving that morning, God appeared to him, and MacArthur said to him, what did God say? And he said, he was just talking. And MacArthur rebuked him, said to him, brother, if God had turned up in your bathroom this morning, you'd be on your face. We've come to think sometimes that the holiness of God is something that doesn't really impact us. Our scripture shows a different story. Now, the giving of the law took place with a magnificent demonstration of God's awesome power. And fear here at Mount Sinai is the proper reaction. Now, we see in scripture what happens when God's power is put on display. What happens to men when they experience even a smidgen of God's holiness? Let's just think back to Isaiah. Isaiah 6 verse 4 to 5. And Isaiah says, and the foundations of the threshold shook, and the voice of him who called out, while the house of God was filled with smoke. And this is what Isaiah says. He says, then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among the people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, Yahweh of hosts, as the NASB puts it. Another translation, it will say, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah is so affected that he says, I'm dead. Woe to me. Matthew 17:16. And when the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. Revelation 1:17, John writes, and when I saw him, speaking of Christ, I fell at his feet like a dead man, and he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not fear, I am the first, and I am the last. In Hebrews 12:21, the author says that even Moses, who was in charge of keeping this promise, this covenant, and giving it to his people, was overwhelmed by the experience, and he was filled with fear when he had to go and meet with God. This isn't something that was clear in the passages that the author had referred to up until this point. The author may be making a reference to Deuteronomy 9:19a, where he says, I feared the anger and wrath of the Lord. Even though Deuteronomy 9 is about how people worship the golden calf instead of God, there are still seven connections to this earlier theophany. Remember, I explained what a theophany is? It is when we can see God's manifestation. It's a kind of glory. So when Israel was standing and they looked at the tabernacle and they saw this cloud, which represented God, manifest, and it went into the tabernacle, that's a theophany. In the Old Testament, we also have Christophanies, is when Christ actually appears. The three men that appeared to Abraham and to Sarah, telling Sarah that she would get pregnant, and telling Abraham that he would have the descendants, and if they came back next year, that she would be with child. One of those men is Christ. The other two are angels. And if you just read a little bit further on, it says at the end there, Abraham stood where he met with the Lord. And then if you read on in Sodom and Gomorrah, all you see are the two angels that arrive in Sodom. That follows exactly after that event. So, in both experiences, the mountain is on fire. And Moses is talking to God in Deuteronomy 9:19. Now, if this way of interpreting Hebrews 12:21 is right, Moses trembling with fear is a reaction to how angry God is, or angry God was, with the people for their sin. In any case, Hebrews 12:21 adds to the idea that Mount Sinai, the rock of the old covenant, is a scary and dark place. Even if we just compare the old covenant to the new covenant, the 613 law, or the purification law, if you just go and read Pentateuch, you read through Leviticus, through Numbers and Deuteronomy, which means the law again is given again, it just shows you everything they have to do. If a man does this and he doesn't do this, if he's not purified, if the woman does this and she doesn't do this, they can sometimes be stoned, because the law was this obligation. That is why when Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees, he says to them, you put obligations on the people that you don't always keep yourselves. Because you see, the Pharisees found little workarounds for the law. If the law said that on a Sunday, you could only travel 2 miles. What they would do is they would interpret, well, I can only travel 2 miles, but if I go to another Jew's house, it kind of resets the clock. And then I can do another 2 miles, and it kind of resets the clock. And as long as I'm ending up at another Jew's house, and I spend a bit of time there, it kind of resets the clock. So I can go as many miles as I want in a day, as long as the sunlight allows for that. So that's a perversion, and they did that because of the obligation that the old law put on them. But now we come to point two, the new covenant mountain, verses 22-24. Now, fortunately, new covenant believers have not come to Mount Sinai, the mountain of terror and separation from God. They have instead come to Mount Zion, God's dwelling place. Do you remember when Israel is at the bottom of Mount Sinai? Says anybody who touches the mountain, as the writer, stoned to death will die. That shows that there's a separation of Israel and God. And the new covenant turns that on its head, doesn't it? Where Christ dies on the cross, the curtain is torn apart, and now we have access to the throne room of God the Father through Jesus Christ, his Son. And so you see, when we come to the throne room of God, we don't come irreverent. We don't come as if we own the place, because we need to recognize what the price was that was paid to allow us into the throne room. Gosh, Christ's life. He died so that we have access to the Father, so that we are reconciled to the Father. Isn't that great? Think of this. Every time, every Sunday, I preach and I make some reference to Christ on the cross. Whenever I speak of that, that's encouragement. Because that's what Christ did for you. That is how much God loves you. You see? Yesterday, we had our caravan. We've been trying to sell our caravan for a couple of weeks, and graciously, the Lord fed people who bought it yesterday. But the lady who came, her husband is a Nepalese man. And so I said, oh, we actually support a pastor out there, Uma, in Nepal. And so we had a bit of a conversation. And she said, well, we actually have three religions in that house. We have Christian, we have Hindu, and we have Buddhist, you know. And so I said, okay. And the husband was there. And I said, if you just give me 2 seconds, I just want to tell you why Buddhism is a bad idea. He said, yeah, okay. I said, because what is the end of Buddhism? Reincarnation and reincarnation and reincarnation. To the very end, when you become one with the universe, what happens to the human being or to his soul? He disappears and becomes part of the universe. What kind of a view is that? Why would you want to do that? God has the highest view of us as people. How do we know that? Because he took the most precious thing he had in heaven and he died for us on the cross. That is his view. That is God's view of us. And he wanted to be reconciled with us and gave his Son. John 3:16. We all know that. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will have what? Everlasting life, and will not what? Will not perish. That's God's view of his creation of us. Yeah. And he stood there for a minute and then he said to me, we got to go. And so they went. But he had the gospel just quickly. Just something to think of. Now the author balances here 7 dynamics, which he speaks of in the previous scriptures, that compare Mount Sinai and how they relate to Zion. First of all, the heavenly Jerusalem is where God lives, is his city. Thousands of angels assemble there. And they worship God. Now the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven, that's us. Because in scripture, I'll explain that in a minute. Don't get ahead of myself. God is the judge of all people. The spirits of the righteous made perfect. Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant, and the sprinkled blood of Jesus speaks more and speaks better than the blood of Abel. Now, these images can be seen as depicting the new covenant assembly in the heavenly Jerusalem, and the contrast with the Sinai encounter couldn't be more different. You see the picture that the author of Hebrews is painting? It says the old covenant. God's scary, people are fearful, and rightly they should be. New covenant, although we still read Proverbs and we still understand that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, we still fear the Lord. But you see what happens now is at Sinai, when Israel is looking up and they see lightning and thunder, they are struck with awe and fear. But in the new covenant, we have a filter to that. We have Jesus Christ, don't we? Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And so we can come to Christ, or we can see Christ, and he's this filter, so we can see God through Christ and not be killed. You see? Do you understand that? Yeah? Because he is our righteousness. If we did not have Christ's righteousness, and we are exposed to the holiness of God, we would not be having a legend conversation with him. We'd be dead. Yeah. What happens to Paul on the road to Damascus when he sees Christ in his glorified body? He doesn't stop and say, "What? Nice to meet you." Does he? And sometimes in our churches, we hear people talk to Christ like that, like he's our buddy. But when Paul sees him and he's really in contact with Christ, he's on his face. Not only is he on his face, he knows who we're speaking to him. So Jesus says to him, "Why are you persecuting me?" Because he's on his way to persecute the church. And that's a great scripture because it shows us in union with Christ. If someone persecutes the church, they persecute Christ. You see? William Lane, he's a theologian. I really enjoy reading what he writes. He comments on the contrast between the two mountains. And he says this: "Every aspect of this vision provides encouragement for coming boldly into the presence of God. Number one," he says, "the atmosphere at Mount Zion is festive. The frightening visual imagery of blazing fire, darkness, and gloom of Mount Sinai fades before the reality of the city of the living God and of the heavenly Jerusalem." He says further, "A cacophony of whirlwind, trumpet blast, and a sound of words is muted and replaced by the joyful praise of angels and a festal gathering. The trembling congregation of Israel, gathered solemnly at the base of the mountain, is superseded by the assembly of those whose names are permanently inscribed in the heavenly archives." Amen. That should make you happy. Romans 13:8 speaks of whose names are in the book, and it speaks of those who will worship the beast. And he says, "Before the foundation of the earth, the names that are written in the Lamb's book of life." Before the foundation of the earth, all the names were written in the Lamb's book of life. Before the foundation of the earth, the Lamb's book of life existed. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Oh, it should get you excited. It should get you excited. Why? Because, you know why? I've said this many times. Why do we want to go to heaven? Not because we want to sidestep hell and not go to hell. We want to go to heaven because that's where Christ is, the treasure of our heart. Isn't that awesome? Just think about that for a moment. To come face to face with this man that we follow, this God that we adore, to come to the end of the race. When Paul says, "I have run the race," when Paul closes his eyes, he dies here, and he opens them in the next world, guess who's waiting? And he says, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Aren't those the words that we long to hear when we make that cross? Jesus standing saying, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And let me tell you something. If you think that you are going to meet Christ and he's going to have a scowl on his face because you haven't lived up to the example, that's not the case. There will be a big smile on his face. His arms will be open wide. And he'll enfold you and hug you because you're his brother and you're his sister. For me, that is joyous. And I can't hold back the tears when I think of what an incredible meeting that is going to be. It's going to be incredible. And so whenever it is hard for you, just think, one day, he's going to be standing there with his arms open and he's going to wrap them around you and he's going to say, it's over. Race is done. It's finished. No more poly shorts. No more long runs. No more suffering. No more trying to make it through the month. No more trying to make it through the day. Christ will be there to comfort. And I think we're going to hold him. And I know I'll cry. And he'll wipe away the tears. Yeah. What a beautiful image of what we have to look forward to. Praise you, Lord. The overwhelming impression of the unapproachability of God is eclipsed in the experience of full access to the presence of God and of Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. You know what? One of the most beautiful things is for us. We already live now in the new covenant. We already live the life everlasting. Amen. We live a life everlasting. We already have everlasting life. We're just waiting for that beautiful meeting. So the author's picture of the people gathering at Mount Zion shows joy, love, openness, acceptance, and relationships, which stand in stark contrast to the picture of the people gathered at Sinai. If you ever think you're not good enough, Christ died on the cross, and you have that to look forward to. Christ loves you, cares for you, and when it gets really hard, all we need to do is speak to it. We have access to the throne room of God. Jesus Christ stands next to the throne of the Father. And you know what he does for each one of us? He makes intercession for us. Prays for us. He represents us. Amen. Now we see the reference to angels in verse 22. Angels who are with God rejoice. And we see in verse 23 what their disposition is. The angels aren't gloomy, they're in joyful assembly, which is a noun that only appears in this verse. In secular writing, this word was used to describe parties and a party-like atmosphere, yearly sport events like the Olympics. In the Septuagint, it is the Old Testament in Greek, it talks about a large group of people getting together to enjoy a happy or joyful event, which is often linked to a feast. And if you have one of those sheets, you show the scripture references. Revelation 19, Christ is on his white horse. He's coming back. And I'm going to explain this again like I've done once before. In ancient Roman times, if you were a Roman citizen and the army went to fight, the army fought for you as a citizen of Rome. When the army had a victory, it was as if the citizens had won that victory themselves. And so when the army returned, the Roman army returned from a campaign, they would camp a mile or two outside of the city. They would send a messenger to the city and say, back. The city would then go and clean the streets and prepare for the victory march, this victory parade. And the gate of the city would be decorated, which is called the Arc of Triumph. There's one in Paris, France, the Arc de Triomphe. And so what would happen is only the citizens were allowed to go out to meet the army, to join the army in this triumphant parade. And the citizens who come out to walk with the army, they are walking with the army as if they themselves had gone to the battlefield and fought. Oh, I've got it this morning. Think of Revelation 19 when Christ comes back and we are fetched up together with him. It is to join in this victory parade. This is union with Christ. Christ has died. It is as if we have died with him. Galatians 2:20. For it is no longer I that live, but Christ within me. Why? For I am crucified with Christ. When you go through the waters of baptism, it is as if you die with Christ and as if you rise with Him. This is union with Christ. Amen. That victory, we join in His victory. Isn't that glorious? Brothers and sisters, if we just take 5 or 10 minutes every day and we just think of the awesomeness of the magnitude of what the death of Christ has bought for us, we would walk in awe permanently. We would walk in awe permanently. Because think of what the opposite is if you are not saved. If you are not a Christian today, here now, where are you? What are you doing? What hope do you have for the future? It's empty. That's the reality. But through the death of Christ, we have a hope. That's why Peter writes and he says, be ready with an answer for those who ask you about the hope you have. Yeah. If you ever worry about witnessing to other people, start with hope. This is what I have to look forward to. What have you got? That will spark a conversation, I promise you. No matter where the conversation goes, it'll spark a conversation. This is where I believe I go. I go to meet my Savior. One glad morning, when this race is over, when this life is over, I'll fly away. When I die, hallelujah, by and by, I'll fly away. That's all we have to do. We are witnesses of Christ. We're not witnesses of what we do. We're witnesses of what He has done. We are ambassadors of what He has done. Amen. Amen. Verse 23, it speaks of the assembly of the firstborn. All the firstborn in Israel were sanctified at the time of the Passover and consecrated to service in God's presence. But the Levites served the sanctuary in the place of the firstborn, Numbers 3, verses 11 to 13. In the heavenly assembly, all believers redeemed from destruction are firstborn, consecrated to God and enrolled as His priest. That's why we believe in the priesthood of all believers. Unlike Esau, who scorned his right as the firstborn, believers share gratefully in the inheritance of Jesus Christ, the firstborn. In the heavenly new covenant assembly, all believers may worship in heaven and on earth. And so this links up nicely with this word in Greek that we know and we've heard so many times, not just now, but in ages or in years past, the word ecclesia or ecclesia, which is translated as the church, is almost always used in the Bible to mean a meeting or assembly of God's people. Can I tell you a little secret? I know we're not in heaven. We don't have all of that glory yet. But this right here is a little picture of what's going to happen as brothers and sisters come together and worship God and talk about God. And as I've said many times, if you don't want to worship God here on earth, and you don't want to spend time with Him in His Word and talking to Him every day, why do you want to go to heaven? Because that's all you're going to be doing. Worshiping Him. Glorifying Him. Amen. This is a little taste of heaven. Just here. Every Sunday when we come together and we can glorify Him, and we can speak to each other and encourage each other and tell each other what Christ has done for us in the last week since we've saw each other, or in the couple of days since we've seen each other. Now, the writer of Hebrews, a couple of times during Hebrews, he gives a couple of warnings, talks about apostasy, and understand why he's doing this. As I said before, there are people who are thinking of going back to the old covenant. Yeah. And he's saying, you've now heard the truth. You've heard the true gospel. If you now go away, you're turning your back on the true gospel. You're turning your back on the truth. that you now know. Now, both in Hebrews 12, verse 18 to 21, and verse 22 to 24, which talks about how the old people came to Mount Sinai. And it also talks about the benefits of this new relationship that we have. It is God who is speaking. Now, since the beginning of the book, the word, as we see in verse 24, of God has been the main theme for the author of Hebrews. Now, in a final strong warning, he says it with force. So he starts with the somber exhortation. Make sure you don't turn away from the one who speaks. Make sure you don't turn away from God. Remember Hebrews 1 verse 1, in the past God spoke to his people through the prophets, but in the last days he is speaking to us through Jesus. He's the word. Jesus is the walking revelation of God. Yes, the Bible is that same revelation, but it's a written revelation of God. You see? So the rest of the passage uses a method that the author uses often. And I've said this before in the book of Hebrews. The author uses an argument from lesser to greater. So what he's saying, if something is true in a lesser sense, it is true far more in a greater sense. So the rest of the passage uses a method that the author uses often, an argument from lesser to greater. In this passage, the lesser situation is that of those who were in the desert who didn't listen to God, and they were punished. And we see this in Hebrews 3, verse 7 to 19. God warned them on earth. Is a reference to his appearance at Mount Sinai. At Mount Sinai, God appears to Israel. He gives them the Ten Commandments. He says, this is my law, follow it. It happens on earth. The author uses Haggai 2 verse 6 to talk about the coming judgment, but he also explains what it means in the Old Testament. Yet once more I will shake heaven and earth. And so the greater issue or the greater situation is that the greater thing that worries the author is how well his listeners can hear God's word from heaven. Because they now preach the gospel, the word from heaven, how God speaks now. Speaks through his son. We are fortunate. We have the scriptures. Remember in the first century, they did not yet have the whole Bible because the book of Revelation is only written in AD 95 years. That's the last book. And it's not until the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD where the scriptures are put together, where men are debating which book should be included and which wouldn't and shouldn't be included. And just remembering all the time that God is sovereign in his hand in this process, so we have what we should have. Yeah. We're fortunate. The writer of Hebrews is worrying. How will these people listen to the word of God directly from heaven if Israel didn't listen when God came to earth and gave them the Ten Commandments? This is his worry. The lesser situation is Sinai. The greater situation is now, you see? So he's worried for this church. He's worried. I don't have time, but he just writes it and he talks about the judgment that comes. Yeah. He talks that everything that is touchable, is shakable, will be destroyed. But the kingdom of God that is unshakable and untouchable at the moment will not be shaken and would last for all eternity. So this brings us to the conclusion. With the final passage in Hebrews 12, the writer has brought us back to several familiar themes in the book. Once again, he puts forward the word of God as a reality with which one must reckon. He's saying the word of God is not airy-fairy, chickity-dairy. It's real. It impacts your life. The word must be received or rejected. There is no middle ground. For those who reject the word, there exists no escape. No escape from God's judgment. At the end, a person either resides as a citizen of God's unshakable kingdom or perishes with the rest of the universe. Hebrews challenge us to live in the light. The writer says, you have gained something you cannot lose. You have gained citizenship to the eternal kingdom of God. That's what Paul writes in Philippians 3. He says, we are no longer citizens of this world. We are citizens of God's kingdom. So if you're worried about the next election, if the Tories are going to get in, or if Labour is going to get in, or if the Lib Dems are, by some miraculous work, going to join in government, nonsense. I know it affects us when we think about it, but we're not citizens of this world. We are merely passing through. We are part of an eternal kingdom. We are to heed the warnings and embrace the promises of God's word and live in reverent awe of God. May we live every day, Koram Deo, before the face of God. As true believers, we are living in the light of eternity already today. Amen. Doesn't that just warm your heart? Doesn't that just want to drop to your, make you want to drop to your knees and worship the everlasting God for his goodness and his kindness and his faithfulness towards us? Let's pray. Father God, we don't have the words, Lord. We don't have words to express in English language or in any language, Lord. The thankfulness that we feel in our heart. The gratefulness, Lord, that you haven't left us in the wilderness. That through the death of your Son, Jesus Christ, you have brought us into relationship with you, Father God. You have reconciled us to you. We are so thankful, Lord, because that act affects all of eternity for us. Lord, we look forward when we see you, Lord Jesus, face to face. King of kings, Lord of lords, treasure of our heart. We praise you and we worship you. How marvelous it would be to just walk with you one day. Just to be in your presence, Lord, would be enough for me. Just to experience your presence. I would spend all of eternity never seeing you face to face, but just experiencing your presence. That is what we have to look forward to. We glorify you and we magnify you for that, Lord. Please remind us of that, Lord, as we go about our week and we meet others and we just share with them the hope we have in you. We ask this humbly in your name, your powerful name, Lord Jesus. And may it only be for your glory and your honor alone, Father God. Amen. Amen.